We turn in God's word to Psalm 101, which we read earlier. The first two verses read, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And our theme this evening is Back to Basics, What It Should Have Meant. Back to Basics, What It Should Have Meant. We are all familiar with the government's slogan, now somewhat quietly dropped, of Back to Basics. And there was something of a campaign under this slogan of Back to Basics. And yet, we are all somewhat aware of what a wretched failure it has been. And with each appalling revelation of improper conduct by a cabinet minister, the basics to which we were intended to get back to have been, as it were, whittled away and reduced. What are the basics? What are the basics of human conduct? What is right and wrong? Does it change? How can we know what is right and wrong? Can the unbeliever ever really come up with the right answer to this question? What does right and wrong mean to a man or a woman who does not acknowledge the living and true God? God is the only real, unchanging, and universal lawgiver. And so the man who fails to acknowledge God cannot really believe in an unchanging, universal law or definition of right and wrong. The atheist or the agnostic has no real basis for talking about right and wrong. He should stop using these terms, because these terms, right and wrong, suppose that there is one in heaven who can declare and make known for all ages and all peoples what is right and wrong. Justice and fairness are meaningless terms without the acknowledgement of the living and true God. Public feeling alters. What people want to believe is right and wrong varies according to which sins they want to indulge. If we all seek to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong because we're sinners, and each one of us has a different hierarchy of sins, a different pecking order, a different preferential order of which sins we most want to commit, then we adjust our feelings about right and wrongness to fit in with what we want. And so this psalm starts exactly where modern man is not starting. It starts with God. Man starts with man. Today's humanist, he starts with man. And he starts not with God declaring what is right and wrong, but with man and his supposed rights. So he starts with man and works from there. He defines right and wrong in terms of the rights of the individual. He defines an area of space which must not be invaded by others. And if someone invades the space of another individual, he has behaved antisocially. That is the crux of the modern approach to ethics. We mustn't invade the space of another. And so we start with the individual and his rights, and everything must be geared to his rights. But of course, what is the individual? You see, when do we treat someone as an individual? The expectant mother is an individual. She has her rights, her space that must not be invaded. But what about the child in the womb? The Bible says he's an individual. The Bible teaches that someone is a human being from conception. That's why David said he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. You can't have sin without a sinner, and you can't have a sinner if he's not a person. But today's humanist, he says, oh no, we don't need God to tell us. We'll decide when a human being is a human being. And so he decides, is it 20 weeks, 22, 24, whatever. He says, well, we'll draw a line somewhere, and beyond that line, that's a human being with human rights. Before that line, it's not a human being, and it has no rights, not even the right to live. But then some go further still. Not only do they start with human rights and then find themselves required to define what a human being is in order to define human rights, but they say, since man is simply a product of evolution, as they regard him, since man then evolved just as other species evolved from some common ancestor a way back, then man is simply a high level of evolved animal. So if man has rights, then animals must have rights. Because man is just an animal, but an advanced animal. And so then we have animal rights. Of course, the scripture says, the Lord says, the wise man is kind unto his beast. But that's because the Lord says it is so. It's not based on the creature working outwards. But modern man says, no, it's a question of man's rights, not God-given rights, but man working from the individual outwards. Man has rights. We'll decide what a human being is. But then there are those who want to go further, and since man is an advanced animal, we must give other animals rights as well. Of course, this carried on leads to the ludicrous. The foxes have rights, but what about the rabbits that the fox hunts? The birds have rights, but what about the insects that the birds eat? And so it goes on and on. Every creature ends up with so many rights, nobody knows what's right. And this wicked drivel is going on, and that is what lies behind most of the ethical discussions today. It starts with the creature, particularly man, and works outwards rather than the creator working downwards. The only rights, the only absolute rights, are God's. The only rights man has are God-given. We begin with God and work down, not man and working out. The truth is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, it has absolute rights over everything that he has made. And the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and the blessed and only potentate. All power in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And therefore the thoughts, the words, the ways of the individual, the government of the home and family, of the government of the church, the government of the nation, everything from the individual thoughts to the government of nations is to be brought into conscious submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the vantage point of this psalm, which David wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit, either before he was king or as he longed for the ark of God to come to Zion. That's why in verse 2 he says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? David is speaking by the Spirit from the standpoint of belief in the living and true God. And that's why this psalm makes sense. First of all, it begins with the heart. This is where the acknowledgement of the kingship of the Lord must begin. Verse 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. He would delight in mercy and judgment. The Lord himself is a God of mercy and judgment. The word mercy carries the idea of covenant love or pledged faithfulness. God is the God of covenant faithfulness. The loving kindness he has pledged, he will always perform. And he is the God of judgment. That's why he's spoken of as the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that fear him. He delights in mercy, the pledged mercies of his covenant in Christ. But he is also the God of judgment, utterly committed to punishing forever unforgiven sinners. And this is reflected in his people. So in the book of Micah, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And so the people of God are to manifest something of God's character. They are to be people of covenant faithfulness. They are to be trustworthy. They are to be gracious. And yet they are to be opposed implacably to all that is evil. Now David was to be king, or was king. And he was to demonstrate as a king both loving loyalty and care for his people, but also to execute just judgment on those that do wickedly. And there's no contradiction. There is no contradiction between saying that a Christian must love his neighbor and that a Christian must seek the good of his neighbor, and that the Church of Christ must seek the spiritual welfare of those around him, and yet that those in civil authority must execute judgment upon them that do evil. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Or unto governors, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Rulers are to punish evildoers, and David as a ruler was to manifest in some measure, as God had committed to him, the justice of God in punishing evildoers. But also he was to reflect the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord in his care and his faithfulness to the people of God. And so his heart, his renewed heart, was in tune with the God of heaven. He could sing of mercy and judgment. He was not someone who took these things as guiding his life unwillingly or grudgingly. He could sing of them. He delighted in them because he delighted in the Lord, who is the God of mercy and judgment. And this is as it should be in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3 and 4. We have the qualifications for rulers. Yes, the Bible does tell us what rulers should be like. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. Verse 3, 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is the kind of rulers that we need. This is the kind of rulers that any nation needs. men who fear the Lord. And it is this kind of ruler that we should long for and pray for and support, rather than giving help to those who hate the Lord. Because the wicked walk on every side when vile men are exalted. So David's heart was in submission to the king. But then secondly, the home, verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, or an upright heart. Those who would govern others must govern well in the home. That is a biblical principle, that the home is the testing ground of government. So in 1 Timothy 3, with respect to the church, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, speaking of the bishops or elders of the church, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A man who's going to rule in the church of God must be able to rule his own house. After all, the church of God is made up of households. If he can't rule his own house, how can he take part in the government of the house of God? It's alarmingly simple. It's very straightforward. It's so basic. But this is also true of the state. This is clear from the text, that David would seek to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to submit to the Lord in his heart and in his home. There is a current notion, and it's quite popular now, that a person's private life has nothing to do with his public office. Now, this is wishful thinking on the part of people who want to be irresponsible privately and yet have the standing of public office. You know the argument that someone in high place is caught in some compromised situation and they say, well, my private life is my affair, nothing to do with public office. Not true. It's not true, because what a man is in his own private life tells you what that man is. And the man who would rule over men must rule in the fear of God. And if he doesn't fear God, he shouldn't rule. And so we have the ludicrous situation in our own ungodly nation of men whose wives cannot trust them, asking the nation to trust them. And there are plenty of people who are willing to have it so. We should weep for our nation, given over to ungodly rulers and false prophets in the professing church. We should grieve and mourn before God for this poor nation of ours. But then thirdly, let us look at choosing the government team. Choosing the government team. Verses 3 right on to verse 7. Here we have the basis on which David was resolved to choose those who would be close to him in government. It's a set of qualifications that I am quite sure no prime minister for a long time has applied when choosing his cabinet, but it's right. His aim determines his team. Verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That means he would not tolerate ungodly policy. So he would not have men around him who would advocate and push for such a policy. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. David was not politically correct. He would actually be governed in his choice of associates in government by what people believed and by their conduct, what kind of men they were. Irrespective of qualifications, in competence, in public relations, or in cleverness, he would actually look at whether they were godly, whether they believed the word of God, whether they showed the evidence of trusting in the Lord in a godly life. What someone believes is vitally important. It's vitally important for him, and it's vitally important for those over whom he exercises authority. And it's futile nonsense to pretend otherwise. The idea that there is something unseemly about a man's beliefs coming into his qualification for public office. Of course it should. If a man has a wicked creed, he'll be a wicked man. What people believe either reflects or conditions or both what they behave like. And David wanted his position of influence as a king enhanced by godly counselors, so that the honor of the Lord would come first. And how could he want otherwise? How could he want to be king on any other basis than he wanted to honor the Lord as the king in Israel? Why become king if not for that reason? Why become a ruler? Why become a company director? Why become someone in authority? Why seek promotion at work, if not because in that position you have more scope for honoring Christ? There's no other legitimate reason for seeking advancement in this world than to be able to honor Christ in that advancement. And so a Christian climbing the career ladder must always ask, why am I climbing? Why am I trying to get up this ladder? It must be to use his abilities and his talents and whatever influence he gains higher up the scale for the glory of God. That is the supreme motive for all Christian activity in business, in career of any kind. We can never put our careers in a separate compartment from our devotion to Christ. Never. Many professing Christians do that. They have their devotional compartment, going to church, perhaps doing things connected with the church. Yes, they want to honor the Lord, they say, in these things. Perhaps in the home too, they seek to honor the Lord. But career, well, that's just something different that everyone does, and really, what's the word of God got to do with that? But it does. David had no business wanting to be king if it wasn't to honor the Lord as king. Sometimes Christians, they climb the ladder of success, perhaps professing on the way up that yes, they want a position of influence to honor the Lord in it. When they get the position of influence, there is no influence, at least none of a godly sort. Christ's honor must be first in all parts of our lives, including the career advancement area, if there is one. And therefore, David is very particular here about who he wants around him. He doesn't want any twisters. Verse 3, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. He wants no sneaking climbers. Verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. You know, the people who get on by smearing their rivals, the secret bit of gossip to bring them down so they can get up, so that they can get promotion in the office and in the firm or whatever. David knew all about that from the time of the kingship of Saul. He didn't want them around. He didn't want the people who put on airs of self-importance. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. He would look for the godly rather than the ungodly. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Yes, he would be selective. He would look for spiritual qualifications as well as abilities, because the Lord's honor matters. Fair play does not mean ignoring what people are. Fourthly, the government policy. The government policy, verse 8. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. I will early, or morning by morning, he would execute just judgment against those that did wickedly. He would do so impartially, without regard to consequences. He would do it. There would be no amnesties with murderers. Just because he thought it unlikely that they'd do it again, he would execute just judgment upon evildoers. When judgment does not go forth, it brings guilt upon a nation. When innocent blood goes unavenged by those in authority, it brings blood guiltiness upon a nation, and the anger of the Lord is provoked. But then, did David manage this? Well, the answer is not entirely, by any means. David fell short. David did not fulfill all his heart's desire as expressed in this psalm. This was the mark to which he pressed, but he fell short. He ended up with a somewhat motley assortment around him. They weren't all godly. They all had the terminology, but they weren't all godly. You've got some really rather strange fish like Joab. The sons of Zeruiah, he says, are too hard for me. Know ye not that I am weak, though I am king in Israel? He fell into grievous personal sin, beginning in his own personal conduct and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And then God said, the sword shall not depart from thy house. There was Absalom's rebellion. Absalom stole the hearts of the people, at least using the apparent delay in justice that they suffered from. Whether it was real, how real it was, we don't know. But he stole the hearts of the people and said if he was king, he'd sort things out for them much quicker than his father would. So this wonderful, inspired ideal did not reach complete fulfillment even in David. And we say in our heart, will it ever be right? Will there ever be clean government? Well, yes, there is. There is. And there will be. David was a type of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reigns over all and he sees all. And he has set the date of the great assize, the last day, the final judgment, from which there will be no appeal at all. What David aimed at in verse 8, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord, will reach its ultimate fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ will do far more than David could ever have done. David and any mere earthly ruler at best can only deal with sin as it comes to outward expression in crime. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows every crevice of our hearts. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the thoughts and the intents of the heart and the reins. That means if you are not saved from your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge you and he will not miss. He will cast you out of this world. He will cast you out of his church on earth. And he will cast all unforgiven sinners into the blackness of darkness forever. Those whose sins are forgiven, those against whom the law has no demands of penalty, they will be in heaven where naught but defileth shall ever enter. Perhaps you want justice. You long for justice. You say, when will there be justice? But what will real justice mean for you? What will real justice mean for you, a sinner in the sight of God? What will justice entail for you? That is why you must seek mercy and you must seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must hide in the cleft of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who will judge is also the one who is crucified, bearing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. And you must seek to be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what you must seek. You must seek mercy from the God of judgment through Jesus Christ, who bore the judgment of sin in the place of all who in every age put their trust in him alone. There is no hope without him, none. What David failed to do, the Lord will do, and he will do it to the uttermost. He will condemn every crevice of unforgiven sin forever and ever. There's no hope without him. But if you have him, then you have nothing to fear. If you have Christ, if you have been born of the Spirit and you've trusted in this Savior to take away your guilt, he's done all things well. He shall save his people from their sins. There's nothing to fear if we can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine.